If you would, open up your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 4. I'm going to read our entire text, and then we'll get into it together here. We're going to read through verse 10. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God and precious. You also as living stones, being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Father, we pray that you pour out your spirit upon us here this evening as we consider these amazing verses from your eternal living word. Open up our hearts to receive it now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan in the book of Joshua, it began a theme throughout their history. Through most of Old Testament history, Israel was terribly bothered by idolatry. The main idols that they went after were the idols of the Canaanite gods, Baal, Asherah, later on Molech. And this was a constant problem. From the days of Joshua all the way up until the Babylonian exile, Israel had a problem with idolatry. But this idolatry eventually brought the judgment of God upon Israel. First upon the northern 10 tribes in the kingdom of Israel. Then about 135 years later, the two southern tribes, the kingdom of Judah, were conquered by the Babylonians. Again, under the judgment of God. But that 70-year Babylonian captivity, it had a marvelous effect on the people of Israel. After the Babylonian captivity, Israel never seems to have a problem with Baal or Asherah or Molech. You don't see any of the post-exilic prophets talking about it. There's no mention of that kind of problem in the New Testament. It seems that the Babylonian captivity, the exile, did what God intended it to do, at least in one respect. It cured the nation of that kind of idolatry. Now notice the words I chose, of that kind of idolatry, not of idolatry, period. Because they had a new idolatry after that. You see, this tendency towards idolatry that we have as human beings, it's very strong within us. And if it's shut down in one place, we got to be very careful that we don't make something else into an idol. And it seems that in many ways, one of the great idols that the children of Israel worshipped after the Babylonian captivity was the temple. They worshipped it. Now, they didn't literally worship. They didn't bow down before the temple. But in the Israeli heart and mind, their value, their conception upon the temple was so high that it was practically an idol of them. But do you remember that at the trial of Jesus before the religious officials, the clearest crime, and I put that in, you know, quotation marks, the clearest crime that Jesus was accused of was claiming he would destroy the temple. Now, the claim was a lie, but that's what really got him into trouble. Matthew, Mark, and John all record that. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 27, verse 40 says that while Jesus was on the cross, somebody accused him and said, "You who destroy the temple." That was a big deal to them. And later on, we see that in Acts chapter 7, verses 48 and 49, it's what Stephen said about the temple when he was on trial that so enraged the Jewish council. It says this, 7:48 and 49. Stephen said, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? And then later on, Paul was accused in Acts chapter 21. One of the crimes he appeared before the Sanhedrin was speaking against the temple. And in Acts chapter 24, of profaning the temple, which, by the way, was an accusation that Paul rejected. He said, no, I didn't do that at all. Okay, I want you to get this idea of how big the idea of the temple was in the Jewish mind. And then I want you to consider that maybe you were a Christian not from a Gentile or from a Jewish background. Maybe you're not that. Maybe you were a Christian from a Gentile background. The temple was very big in the Jewish conception. But did you know in the ancient world, the idea of a temple was very big in the pagan conception as well? The temple of Zeus, the temple of Aphrodite, the temple is every pagan god had its temple, and that was the center of worship everywhere. Now, when you take all that of what you know about the first century world, how important the temple was to Judaism, how important the temple was to pagan religions, don't you think that Christians would feel a little bit strange, maybe a little bit illegitimate about having a religion that didn't have a temple? What do you guys have? You can almost imagine, because almost certainly 1 Peter was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem still stood. It wouldn't last much longer, maybe only another 5 years when Peter wrote his letter. But the temple in Jerusalem still stood when Peter wrote his letter. And you can imagine a Jewish person saying to a Christian, ha, where's your temple? Look at ours. It's beautiful. It's glorious. And then you think about in the city of Ephesus, that amazing temple to Diana that they had there. You can imagine some pagan, hey, Christian, where's your temple? Look, we got the temple of Diana. It's spectacular. And the Christian's wondering, where's our temple? Peter answers that question. You know what the temple of God is? It's you. Now, it's fantastic to think that the Bible speaks about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's true in an individual sense that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it's also true, as Peter speaks about here, in a collective sense. We collectively are the temple of God. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says this, coming to him, who's the him of verse 4? Jesus, coming to him, coming to Jesus, as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, you see that phrase in there, a spiritual house. And you might just think, well, maybe he's just talking about a house. Maybe he's talking about a mansion. No, he's talking about a temple. How can you tell he's talking about a temple? You saw it right there in verse 5, didn't you? A holy priesthood, spiritual sacrifices. Where do priests do their business? At a temple. Where do you offer sacrifices, both in the Jewish world and the pagan world? You offer sacrifices at a temple. And so there's no doubt that Peter has in mind here that we collectively are the temple of God. We come to Jesus as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Jesus is that chief cornerstone, the foundation. The church begins and ends. It's built on his foundation. He is the cornerstone for this temple. Rejected by men, but chosen by God, you also as living stones. That's what God's doing. God is building a spiritual house using living stones. That's you and myself. And we've come to this ultimate living stone. That's Jesus himself. So Jesus is first called the living stone. Then we are called collectively living stones. Because we are in Jesus Christ. We live in him. He's our source of life. And notice what he talks about this. He says, chosen by God and precious. Now look, did God choose Israel in the Old Testament? Yes. Did God direct them to build the temple in the Old Testament times? Yes. But there's a sense in which this house is even more chosen and pivotal in God's plan. And as much as Israel had a priesthood, so Christians have a holy priesthood. And as much as Israel had sacrifices, so Christians offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. There's a few things here to note. Would you please notice that phrase in verse 5, a holy priesthood. Brother and sister, I'm here to tell you, the believer is his own priest before God. You do not need any mediator before God except the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made you all priests before him. You don't need a mediator. I'm just repeating what I said before, but it's important, so I'm going to say it again. You need no mediator between you and God except for Jesus Christ. The pastor is important in your life. The pastor is the one who shepherds over your soul and has a pastoral care for you and feeds you the word of God and gives you wisdom from God's word with specific situations in your life and prays for you and loves you. The pastor has an important role, but the pastor is not your priest. The pastor is not your mediator. The pastor does not stand between you and God. The pastor directs you to God. He facilitates your own relationship with God. And if you're waiting for somebody else to make your spiritual life happen, you've forgotten that if you are a believer, you are a priest before God. And by the way, did you notice that? A holy priesthood. There is a phenomenon among human priesthoods that they become corrupt. The institution of the priesthood in Israel in the first century was notably corrupt. These men were bribe takers and deal makers and working behind the back and all other sorts of corruption around. And you can only imagine the corruption and the terrible immorality of the pagan priests. People understood priesthood, corruption. And he says, no. You, before God, you're a different kind of priesthood. You are a holy priesthood. Now, again, I'm not trying to imply at all, and neither is Peter, that God has abandoned Israel, that Israel has no more place in his plan. You better believe they do. God has not abandoned Israel, and he will never abandon Israel. Israel has an enduring place in the plan of God, and we're grateful for it. Nevertheless, Christians do not need to feel inferior because we lack a temple, we lack a priesthood, we lack this beautiful calling that God has given us. No, we don't lack it at all. Rather, what do? We even have, look at this phrase in verse 5, we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, God does the work of building, but we do the job of offering sacrifices pleasing to him. And how do we do this? Well, the main way that I think of is that we offer sacrifices through our praise and worship to God. Our worship to God in song, in the word, in the lives that we live. This is a spiritual sacrifice to him. And as so, we do it, notice the phrase there in verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. I didn't make you this, but I've declared you as all being priests before God, but your priesthood is only valid through Jesus Christ. You don't have an independent priesthood. Your priesthood is only valid in as much as you practice it in and through your true mediator, your great high priest, Jesus himself. Now, it's an unbelievably beautiful, exciting picture. Here it is. God is building together, each one of us, a stone in this beautiful cathedral that God is building, this beautiful temple that he's making in the world today and throughout all the ages. It's absolutely thrilling idea. And I'll tell you something that's great. God is building one temple. He's not building one temple for Jewish believers and another one for Gentile believers. He's not building one temple for Christians of this race and another temple for Christians of another race. He's not building one temple of Swedish believers and another temple of Danish believers. It's one temple. We're all together in the same building, united in Jesus Christ. And that's an absolutely thrilling idea. Because you know, in the first century, the big dividing line was between Jew and Gentile. And sometimes it was very easy for Christians from a Jewish background to look down upon or not get along with Christians from a Gentile background. And the other way around as well. Peter says, no, put all of that away. We are being built together as one beautiful spiritual house, this temple that God is building unto the Lord. Now, verse 6 is going to talk about the glory of the chief cornerstone we read here. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Now, if we are being built together into a spiritual house, there is no doubt who the chief cornerstone is. And who is it? That's right. It's not the Pope. It's not the late blessed Billy Graham. It's not, and believe me, I say this with all respect, it's not Chuck Smith. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And this quotation from Psalm 118, this great declaration here, Jesus is the cornerstone of Psalm 118. He's the stumbling stone of Isaiah chapter 8. He's the foundation stone of Isaiah 28. He's the supernatural stone of Daniel chapter 2. And he's the rock that miraculously gave Israel water in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10. He's stable. He's a stone. Therefore, look at it there in verse 7, to you who believe, he is precious. You see that? Even though this chief cornerstone was rejected by the disobedient, and it was rejected by the believing, undeniably, Jesus Christ is precious to whom? To those who believe. You know, I think about it a lot. How are we ever going to reach such a secular age that we live in? You know, I want you to know that America is catching up to you in its secularness, if that's a word. The proportion in America of people who have never been to church at all is increasing and increasing fairly rapidly. Matter of fact, when they judge American communities, the community that I live in, Santa Barbara, and that general area, that is one of the top 10 areas in our country, in the United States of America, where it has a high proportion of people who have never been to church ever once in their life. And we think about what this is like for people. I mean, people have just never been to church. How are we going to get through them? I don't know. But one thing I've been thinking is we can say absolutely undeniably to people, a person doesn't have to believe that the Bible is from God at all for us to confidently say, there is no book that has impacted the world like the Bible. That is undeniably true. And just to say to people, shouldn't you read this book that has impacted the world like no other book? This book has shaped Western civilization more than any other source of literature or wisdom. Undeniably so. Shouldn't you read it? And conversely, there is no person who has impacted Western civilization and through it the world than Jesus Christ. Shouldn't you learn a little bit? Even if you're purely secular, just from an interest in society and culture, here is Jesus. Now, even though Jesus and his word is rejected by many, and we recognize that so, listen, to us, he's precious. There's something so wonderful about believers praising Jesus. Now, I mean in song, but that's not the only way we worship Jesus. I'd like to think that you're praising Jesus right now and through every teaching session in this conference when you're giving attention to His Word. That's a way of worshiping Him. That's a way of honoring Jesus. And it's a way of us to say, Jesus, we regard You as precious. This world we live in may not care for You, but to us who believe, He is precious. Now, I'm not going to go very far down this trail. I just want to note something that's of interest to me. When Charles Spurgeon, maybe someone was wondering how long it would take me to mention Charles Spurgeon. When Charles Spurgeon was 16 years old, this was the first text he ever preached on in the first Bible study he ever taught. And he said something to the effect of, you know, I got a whole Bible to preach from, but I couldn't preach on any other verse other than this. Because Jesus is precious. And he just went on and on and on. If he could talk about anything, he could talk about this, that Jesus Christ is precious. And it's true, isn't it? Now, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Just because the world has rejected Jesus doesn't mean that God gives up on the plan. God doesn't like look at the polling data and say, wow, Jesus is polling pretty bad in this country, that country. I guess let's pull the plug on that. It doesn't matter to God. He may be rejected, but He is the chief cornerstone. And in so, Jesus set out the course, marked the boundaries, marked the direction that this great spiritual temple would be built upon, that both Jew and Gentile would be joined together in a glorious house for God. This in itself was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Because in the Jewish conception, they didn't really think that the Gentiles should have an equal share with the Jews in this work that God was building. But Peter says no. Yeah, in the thinking of many of the Jews at that time, they thought God should not have built a new building with Jew and Gentile, just renovate the present structure of Judaism. Here's the present structure of Judaism. Just add Jesus as Messiah, and if Gentiles want to come to that, great. And Peter, and by the way, Paul makes a similar argument. He says, no. As Paul says in Ephesians, God is making one new man out of the two. Early Christians used to say this, we are a third race. We're not Jews, we're not Gentiles, we are believers in Jesus Christ. We are a third race. Now, this being true, these great titles of verses 9 and 10, they belong to every one of us as believers. Now look, I don't know all of you personally, but I'm just going to speak right now under the assumption that you are all born again in Jesus Christ. If you're not, get that fixed before you leave this conference. But I'll speak to you now as if you are all born again by God's Spirit. That this work of transformation by God's Spirit has begun in you. I know it's not finished in any of you. It's not finished in me. It's not finished in any of us until we get to heaven. But this work of transformation, this new creature in Jesus Christ, it has begun in you because you've been born again by God's Spirit. If that is the case, these titles in verses 9 and 10, they are yours. If you like to write in your Bible, you can write in the margin right here, me, mine, this is me, next to verses 9 and 10. And it's good to do something like that because it's hard to believe, honestly. Look at verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now it's amazing. Because there was a time when these descriptions really only applied, and I would say they applied in a lesser sense, but nevertheless they applied. These descriptions only applied to Israel. But what God has said is, I'm building a new building, Jew and Gentile included. Again, may I stress, it's not to say that God has set aside Israel. They have an enduring place in God's eternal plan, and it will be fulfilled at the very end. But we just want to rejoice in what Peter is rejoicing in here. That God has made a family out of all believers throughout every generation, in every country, that will be gathered around the throne of God from every tribe, every tongue, all of it together. And that group is a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. You know what I like about that? Think about it. In the Old Testament, the offices of royalty and the office of priesthood were separated, were they not? Kings did not come from the priestly line, and the priestly line did not produce kings. But in Jesus Christ, these are beautifully joined, because he is both our king and his priest. And because we are in Christ, we have a royal priesthood, and we are his own special people. Why are we special? Well, because we belong to God. That's why they're special. I'll use an example. You go into a museum and you see a hat and you see a shoe and you see a walking cane. You go, big deal. I see those things all the time. And then somebody says, ah, but that hat, that shoe, that cane, that belonged to Charlemagne or Martin Luther or somebody, some great historical thing. Instantly, you're fascinated. Why? Well, because those are ordinary items, but they're special because of whom they were associated. Brothers and sisters, we are ordinary people. Are we not? We are. That's just us. We're ordinary people, but we are associated with Jesus Christ. We have a special Savior. That makes us a special people. And so we have this beautiful description of the church, of what God's family is all about. And I love that phrasing there in verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. There was a time when we did not have these privileges. And we were not a people before God. We had not seen the mercy of God, but now we have obtained mercy. Now, I think this is fascinating. Because if they were once not a people, but they're now a people. If they once had not obtained mercy, but now they've obtained mercy. That shows that their gaining of these things was different from how these things were gained in Israel under the Old Covenant, and you could say even under the Abrahamic Covenant. Because under the Old Covenant and under the Abrahamic Covenant, you were part of that covenant, and you inherited that thing of being chosen and belonging to a priest and all those things by genetics. You were born into the priesthood if you were an Israelite. You were born into the chosen nation if you were. That means from the moment you were born, you were part of the chosen nation. From the moment you were born, you were part of the priesthood if you came from a priestly family. You couldn't say this of them. You couldn't say you were once not a people because you were born into it. You've always been that way. But this shows us that under Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is not something we are born into, but it is something we are born again into. And this is the wonderful truth. We are born again into this place. Now, why? Notice this phrase in verse 10, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is so important. Because if you read and take seriously all those amazing titles, it'd be good for you to memorize. Titles, it would be good for you to just cherish in your heart. Chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people. kind of, yeah, I'm really something, aren't I? No. Why do I have all these things? So that I can show everybody else how great I am? No. So that I can have some kind of exalted status before other people? No. But rather, look at it there. I guess it's in verse 9. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the purpose of these great privileges. Not so that we can grow proud, but so that we can proclaim the praises of Jesus Christ who has done such great things for us. That's why we should do it. If all of this great bounty that God has given us, if it has the effect to make us proud, something has gone very wrong. Something's not right. Some circuit got crossed. Some line was put in the wrong place, because it should make us full of praise. Now, what's the world going to think of us and think of our temple, this thing that God is building, out of us as living stones? What are they going to look upon us and think? Well, sometimes they will see the beauty, the glory, the grandeur of what God is doing in the church. But to be honest, most of the time not. If they rejected the chief cornerstone, should it surprise us if they think that the building itself is ridiculous? Now, it's hard. It's hard because we kind of feel the vibe from the culture around us that says, this is ridiculous. But you know what? We step back and we see the truth and the beauty and the power of God's word, and we say, no way, this is glorious. This temple that God is building, this priesthood that he has established, these sacrifices he enables us to give, this is something beautiful and powerful. And after every institution and everything on this earth has passed away, the beauty of God's temple, the institution so glorious that not only did he describe it as a temple, but he used the other thing of such great surpassing beauty. The only other thing he could describe it as is as a bride. That is going to stand and shine throughout all generations. This is what God allows us to be part of. And we're grateful for it. All right, I'll end with this. I read these stories, and I don't know if they're true stories or just preacher stories, so it doesn't really matter. They're good stories. So whether it's true or just a preacher story. A man serving God, loving him, but just has a string of terrible tragedies in his life. He's out of work, his family's suffering, children sick, problems here, problems there. He's just going through the ringer in every way. And so he has nothing to do, so all he's doing is just walking the streets of his city, you know, during the day and just whatever, crying out to God all the time while he's doing. And he says, God, I don't understand. What are you doing? What are you doing? I don't get it. So he's walking by a church being built in the old style out of stone. It's a big church, a big cathedral-ish church, building out of stone. He looks at a workman just down. There's nobody else around this workman. It's just him and this piece of stone. And the guy's chipping away at it and chipping away at it. And he's measuring and moving and modeling and this and that. And that. He's just taking unbelievable, painstaking attention upon this. And the guy stares at him for 20 minutes, just fascinated by the work, but then finally just brings himself to ask. He goes, what are you doing? And the man looked up. He said, well, I'm shaping it down here so it'll fit in up there. And he points to this spot high upon the steeple of the church where that stone was supposed to go in and fit perfectly. And that little phrase so arrested the troubled man, just stopped him. And God spoke to him. I'm shaping him down here so he'll fit in up there. These living stones that God is using, they need some chiseling and fitting and scraping from time to time. And he is a wise builder who does not waste a single stroke of the hammer or the chisel. He knows exactly what he's doing. So I'm going to pray. We're going to come up and have some worship. Ingalil and I and some of the others will be in the back ready to pray for you. If you are sitting in the back and not part of our prayer team, if you could find someplace else to sit because we like that back row, just be set aside for people to pray with those of us who are going to be in a prayer team. And let's do this. If you need to go and pick up your kids or you just need to go out and get some fresh air, that's fine. But this is just going to be a short time of worship and waiting on the Lord and opening up the opportunity for prayer, if you will. Father in heaven, thank you that you are shaping us down here so that we will fit in up there. This is what we need, Lord. This is what we want. Pour out your Spirit upon us and thank you for this amazing temple that you are building. It is truly the masterwork of all the ages. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.